Daniel chapter 9. Are you ready? Go ahead and grab it. Open your Bible. Daniel chapter 9 is really, there's three different things going on in Daniel chapter 9. There is Daniel's prayer, and that is the first, more than third, but the first section we'll look at today. It's one of the longest recorded prayers in the book of Daniel. Then you have the response from heaven to that prayer, and then you have a prophetic word that's given to Daniel. And just so you know, if you're not really familiar with your Bible, that prophetic word, it's probably one of the most debated, contentious, confusing scriptures, not just in Daniel, but in probably the whole Old Testament. So there's that. That's fun. Right? So I just want to walk through it with you guys today. If you haven't been a part of this series yet, you can catch up with where we've been online. But we have gone through the first six chapters of Daniel, which are all historical stories. They're things that we can read about, accounts that we can study and observe, and we try to glean lessons from those. But now that we're in the back half of the book of Daniel, we're looking at the prophetic literature that's captured, these prophecies that some have happened, some have not happened yet, and we're trying to kind of have our imagination maybe expanded, if you will, as we read through this prophetic literature and invite the Spirit of God to provoke us in a kind of way to live differently right now. So Daniel chapter 9, we'll start it off in verse 2, and I'm kind of just going to go through these verses, not go through all the way through it just for the sake of time. We'd be here till like 2 o'clock if I really tried to grab my head around this whole thing. If you could be invited inside my head, you know that meme where the guy's like kind of crazy looking and it's got the red string on the wall and he's just kind of like this? Like that's how Taylor and I have felt the last couple weeks, right? So that's how it's been. But hopefully it's more clear for you and you're like, it hasn't been. To that I am sorry. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, King Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So just to frame the context of where Daniel's at right now, Daniel is about 80-some years old. He's been exiled from Jerusalem into Babylon. So he is out of his home. He's taken away from his home, living in a foreign land, living around people that do not embrace or embody his values, which is where you and I can find this kind of resonance with the word exile. We live in a country that's not our ultimate home, and we are surrounded by people that don't necessarily reflect who we want to be as people. And yet we're called to be this steady, faithful witness in the world we're living in. Daniel's been doing this for nearly 70 years now. And like the good Bible-reading guy that he is, he's going, okay, I've read in these prophecies out of Jeremiah that this exile time is supposed to last about 70 years. So let's just understand, before we read any further, Daniel's coming to this prayer going, God, isn't the time almost up? This is a lesson. This prayer can be a lesson on how to pray in the waiting. You know what I mean by that? Like we all have had prayers, we've had seasons where we are praying, where we are asking, we are contending, and God has not done what he promised to do yet. Haven't we all been there? Yes, and so what we're learning here is how we can pray while we're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Because 70 years is about up, and Daniel's going, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. So we read Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end. It says in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands. Notice, as Daniel begins his prayer, notice he does really two things. He frames God rightly. He recognizes that he's coming before the great and awesome God. I'm all for some casual prayer life in your life. Like I'm all for some truck prayer. You know what I mean by truck prayer? Like you're on your way to something, you're throwing up a prayer to God, you're asking that he'd break through for something. I'm all for that kind of prayer. Casual, like in-between stuff prayer. You also need to have diligent prayer where you set your face towards heaven and you seek him. So we can't just have, you know, we can't just all our prayer life be like, hey God, good to see you, good to talk to you, I need you, help me, do this, bye, hang up, you know? No, we need to have some prayer where we go like, I'm going to get alone, I'm going to get by myself, I'm going to get away from other things, I'm going to clear my schedule, and I'm going to seek him. I need him. I need him to intervene. There is a commingling in this whole chapter of Daniel's responsibility to seek God in the way that he desires to be sought, and God breaking through in a way that only he can break through. What I'm trying to get at, there's a mix of like God's responsibility to break through and invade the natural, and for us to not just, and for us to have some responsibility in the way that we seek after him. I love the phrase where it's like, I'm going to work like it all depends on me. I'm going to pray like it all depends on God. This chapter is kind of the balance of those two things. Like Daniel sets himself correctly. He has a high view of God, but then also notice that he's coming before God humbly. Like it says that he has sackcloth and ashes, that he's fasting. He's starving his flesh to hopefully get something from heaven. And listen, the way we act, the way we behave, the way we operate can influence how heaven hears our prayers. If you don't believe me, look at this from 1 Peter. A challenging word. Women, hey, just stay with me for a moment, all right? Don't get offended. Don't get hung up on a line. Just stay with me through the whole thing, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Look at this last line. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So there is a way you can operate on earth that hinders your prayer life. Look, what Peter's saying here is like, he's literally saying it like a ship analogy. Like there is a bigger ship, a larger ship that would guide in a smaller ship. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. He's literally talking about physical strength, which means, generally speaking, the guy is stronger than the girl. Now, some of y'all, that's not how your marriage works out. And that's between you and your wife, all right? But what I'm saying is that generally speaking, we see this in the sports that we're watching these days, where it's like men have a physical exertion that they can use over women. And what God's saying here is, don't you dare treat my daughter that way. So this is how I think about this in my stage of life. I have a 13-year-old daughter that I'm blessed with. She is beautiful. She is tall. She is awesome. And she went to an eighth grade night this last week where Katie said there were other high school boys noticing her. To which I went, I now know that I'm capable of murder. You know what I mean? Like, it just, like you just feel it all of a sudden. Like, I can't wait. I've been rehearsing the moment for when this crusty 17-year-old boy comes over to my house and asks to take my daughter out on a date. Any other girl dads in the room are just like, I am dreaming of this moment, right? Well, so here, like, run this scenario out with me. Let's say that guy misses curfew. Let's say he says some choice words to my daughter. Let's say he treats her in a kind of way. Do you think then if that crusty 17-year-old boy comes to me the next day and is like, hey, bro, I could really use a favor. You think I'm wanting to talk to him at all? No, I'm wanting to inflict some violence right now is what I'm trying to do. This is what God's trying to say. Hey, husbands, recognize you live with an image bearer of God. You live with one of my daughters before she's your wife. So treat her in an honoring and understanding way. Otherwise, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Those are strong words, aren't they? Now listen, there are no strong verses like that that says, wives, and if you do this, your prayers will be hindered, which I think gives me some Blues Clues to try to figure out that, like, men, you need to take the responsibility first. Men take the responsibility first to make sure they are setting the culture in their marriage to live with their wives in an understanding way, in an honoring way. But wives, go look up some of the verses, what it has to say about living with a contentious wife. I'll let you do that homework for extra credit today, all right? It's not good stuff. You don't want to be the contentious wife. Here's what I know. When my wife says nice things to me, I feel like I'm 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Katie will give me a compliment on like a shirt on a Monday morning. I will ride that high for the rest of the week, baby. Any other guys with me? You're just like, I am the man. So women, just like men should not use their physical strength ever over you, women, you should never use your words over your man. And the way you use your words can bless, can honor. I'm telling you, those two pieces can change the culture of a marriage. So now this is not a marriage talk. I'm just simply saying that, like, it's an interesting point that Peter makes that husbands, the way you treat your wife can hinder your prayer life, meaning there is some responsibility on our end to enter into prayer in a kind of way where we can actually plead with heaven and heaven responds. And if we're not taking responsibility, if we're not taking ownership for what we can take ownership of, then we shouldn't just ask for God to always answer our prayers a la carte. So we look as we go on, how then does Daniel pray? Well, he starts with confession. It says in verse 5, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. Notice that Daniel is not afraid to call sin, sin. There is so much in our world today that wants to label your sin as a mistake. Oh, it's just a bad habit. It's just one of your shortcomings. You know what it also is? It's sinful. It is rebellion. This is what sin is. Rebellion against a most high king. It's treason. It's a horrible act against a king who has called you to live in a certain kind of way, and your lying or your lust or your misbehavior in this way, your envy, your greed, whatever it is sinful. It's not just this kind of like, oh, it's just kind of me and my quirks of my personality. No, no, it's worthy of eternal damnation. Wow, I got heavy quick. But if you never confess your sin, and if you never step into the hurt and the pain that sin creates, not just in your life, but it fractures your relationship with God, fractures your relationship with other people. If you never understand the depths of human depravity, you'll never appreciate the goodness of his grace. All right, so what does it say in 1 John 1:9? Praise God for this verse right here. If we confess our sins, confess your sin. It's not just about going to a self-help book to try to figure out that bad habit. If you want help with a bad habit, read Atomic Habits. If you want your life changed, confess your sin to God. Confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Praise God. So I don't carry the baggage. I don't carry the weight of my sin anymore. That's been dealt with on the cross of Christ. I now get to live into this freedom where Jesus has set me free from that thing that held me back, free from this thing that used to try to kill me, and now I get to walk in this new life of Christ. It is like if we don't embrace the fact that the gospel is not just Jesus paid the punishment for my bad sin, but also he granted me the credit of righteousness to my account. This is a wild thing. So I'm not just like this sinner who's been forgiven. I'm now a son. You're now a daughter. We have this huge privilege that's been bestowed upon us. And Daniel recognizes this as he comes to prayer. He's like, we've sinned. We've fallen short. Look what it says in 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. What is he saying there? He's saying, we didn't hold up our end of the deal, and so you sent us into exile just like you said you would. You know what Daniel's saying right here? You gave us exactly what we deserved, God. There is no room for victimhood in the kingdom of God. Don't hear me wrong. There are victims. There are victims in the world we're living in. There are people who are treated unfairly. There are people who are sinned against. There are people groups that are oppressed. But there are victims. There just isn't any place for a heart posture of victimhood. God, why didn't you? God, I should have. God, you deserve. I deserve. You owe me. No way. Look, if we want to pray for what we really deserve, yikes. Like, you need a lesser view of yourself. Are you, right? Did I say that right? Yeah, you don't need to think so highly of yourself is what you ought to do. If you think you deserve this, if you think you're entitled to that, there's no presence for this kind of like, oh, like poor me. No, if I could just grasp, if I could just understand more deeply the forgiveness that's been granted to me and the righteousness that's been credited for me, like I would never embrace this posture of victim. Daniel goes, he's like, you gave us exactly what we deserve, God. But oh, Lord, in verse 16, according to your righteous acts. Notice throughout these whole couple verses here, his appeal is not to his own character. I catch myself praying like that sometimes. Do you guys? I see like the Powerballs at like $8 gajillion or whatever, and I'm like, God, I would do so much good with that money if you want to, you know? And it's like, no, you wouldn't, dude. You are selfish. You are greedy. Like, no, you wouldn't. Right? But he does not appeal in this moment to his own character, which we so often do. He appeals to God's character. You want to talk about how to pray in the authority that God has given to you? Pray according to his character, not your own. Oh, Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Don't delay for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Notice then, the pattern of Daniel's prayer is to frame God correctly, high view of God, brings him to a place of humility. He confesses his sins. He acknowledges his need of God. And then what he does is he starts to name the different things that he has done, that the people of Israel have done, that the nation of Israel, the prophets, the kings, he starts to name it. And then he starts to make his plea for mercy, not appealing on the fact that they deserve it, but by appealing to the fact that God is faithful. God is the one who forgives. He is the one who acts mercifully. So it appeals to God based on his character. And listen to me, you and I can pray the same way. We can have that pattern of prayer. Doesn't it feel a lot like the Lord's Prayer, actually? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Like, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we might forgive others who have trespassed against us. It is like the same pattern that Jesus teaches us to pray. Have humility, confess, acknowledge your need for him, and then reach out and ask. Don't just start with asking. Go through the steps to get there. And then when Daniel does that, guess what? Heaven responds. So it says in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, while I was speaking and praying, in the middle of his prayer, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer. Notice how he's like just emphasizing that point. Then it says, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, just like a quick side note here, this doesn't really matter, but we were down in Guatemala last week or whatever, and there's all this art in the Catholic Church. We went and toured this like Catholic basilica, these ruins. And I'm going around looking at the art, and there's this picture of Gabriel, and he's like this soft, like cuddly dude. Like, he's this doughy guy. And I'm just like, no way. Like, you get your Renaissance influence out of here. That is not what the Bible has to say about Gabriel. Every time an angel talks, it's like, hey, get up off the ground. Don't be so terrified. It's going to be okay. I'm on your side, right? But I'm like, get out of here. You're like, eh, Gabriel. That was just so silly. We'll talk more about angelic response next week in Daniel chapter 10, because there's some fascinating stuff in there. Oh, Daniel, I have now come out. You guys are like, you're ridiculous. And you know what? You're right. It's okay. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Notice that Gabriel does not answer his prayer probably the way that Daniel wants him to. God wins this exile over. He's not like, well, dude, I'm going to end it right now for you. No, what does he do instead? He says, I'm going to give you insight and understanding. How many of you guys know this? Sometimes an answered prayer is not God giving you the thing you're asking for, but instead he's actually granting to you insight and understanding. So don't just pray or give up on prayer. Don't make your prayer contingent upon whether he does what you want him to do. Make your prayer go as long as you need to until you feel like you've gained wisdom or perspective on your situation. I mean, honestly, like, let's just do this right now in the room. How many of you could say, I am thankful for, at one point or another in my life, that God did not grant to me what I was asking for? Okay, so that's weird. Look at this room. But praise God, sometimes he gives you wisdom and understanding. Because you realize, oh, had I gotten that thing that I was asking for, I don't think my character could have carried it then. Or I would have lost this. I would have blown up that. So we got to understand, sometimes answered prayer is not the thing we're praying for, but it's actual perspective from heaven on what God's actually up to, which is what the angel gives to Daniel. He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, two things before we get to the fun verses here. I don't want to move on from this moment without missing what the angel just said to him. He said, as your pleas were coming up to heaven, so listen to me, if you are in Christ, your prayers are heard in heaven, and that means something. Your prayers are heard. I had a whole point in Revelation that I'm going to skip for now, but I want to read you this quote. The supplication and prayers of righteous saints before an almighty God become the instrument of God's activity on earth. Let me read that one more time. The supplication and prayers of righteous saints before an almighty God become the instrument of God's activity on the earth. So your prayers matter. They're heard. They're responded to. Also, if you're in Christ, what does the angel affirm in Daniel? He's like, Daniel, you're loved. So then before I tell you what you're looking for, before I give you this answer, I want you to know two things. We were listening to you as you sought us, and God loves you. And listen, for every person who's made Jesus their Lord and Savior in this room right now, that should be like the heartbeat of your prayer life. When I come before God in prayer, he's listening to me, and he loves me. Right, look at this verse in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What's Jesus trying to get at here? He's like, be persistent in prayer. Keep praying. You don't have a heavenly father who, if you ask for this one thing, he's going to give you something worse instead. No, you have a heavenly father who actually likes to give you good gifts. And so seek, ask, knock. Like the parable of the persistent widow, that was in my like reading time just like a week ago. And I'm like, man, it's almost like Jesus is giving us license to be annoying in prayer. It's like, he almost paints this picture in prayer, right? This isn't totally accurate, so don't hold me to this, but what he's saying is like, it's almost like Jesus is saying, you know what really irritates my dad? Like if you just like bang, 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 I need this, bang, 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 I need this, let me in, let me in, let me in. And eventually God's just like, fine, leave me alone. I've got other things to do. Here you go. Go on your way. I'm just saying it's an option for your prayer life. Again, that's not totally right what I'm saying there, but you get the principle, don't you? Seek him, be consistent, be diligent, ask, seek, knock. This is Daniel. Heaven's listening. Daniel, you're loved. You're loved. Every person in this room, you're loved by heaven. And then it says, therefore, consider this word and understand the vision. Now, these next few verses, like I said, for those of you who aren't familiar with your Bible, this is the section of Daniel that is used, along with verses in Revelation, maybe Ezekiel, to try to put the pieces together to figure out the end times. So if you're kind of newer to your Bible and you're like, what's all the debate with all this stuff? It's like there are people who are trying to nail down the exact date that Jesus is coming back. They're trying to interpret the signs of the times. And I'm not saying that this is just totally wasted effort to try to figure out the signs of the times, but it's certainly wasted effort to try to figure out the day that Jesus is going to return. Jesus himself is like, I don't know, you know, only he knows. So why do we think, like, if you think for a second that I'm going to make some sort of interpretation about this to try to predict exactly where Jesus is coming back, then you have me not figured out, right? So for what follows here, you got to just know there's some debate, there's some interpretation here, and I distinctly reserve the right to change my mind later today, next week. I mean, I argued the most this week as I was trying to prepare these few verses here, like with myself. I was like, you're wrong about this. I'm like, well, that's true, but you're wrong about that. And it's like, dang it, checkmate. You know, like I just, it's confusing, but it doesn't need to be so confusing. I'm trying to break it down simply. Before I read it, just know the word weeks is probably not a good English word. It's better read as sevens. So when you hear the phrase 70 weeks, you should be thinking 70 sets of 7 years, which I know that you're like, that's not weeks at all. I agree. I don't know why the ESV puts it this way. But this is what most commentators agree, that word weeks means sets of 7 years, okay? So it says 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. Two, there's a list now here. Look at this list. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those are 6 things that are going to mark the end of the first part of this 70 weeks. That's what's going to happen. Now, who does that make you think of in your Bible? Jesus. I don't know why more of our church didn't say this all morning. Like, that point was a miss all morning. Nobody said Jesus. But if you look at that list, it should make you think of Jesus, right? Finish the transgression, end to sin, atone for iniquity, everlasting righteousness. Like, does that make you think of Jesus? Okay, I'm glad to hear that because I was kind of getting concerned as the pastor of this church, right? The question is not, is that Jesus? It's the question really is, when Jesus? His first coming, his second coming. All right, so we'll keep going. The next few verses literally unpack those 70 sets of seven. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who make desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So generally speaking, what you have is 3, probably more like 4, but for the sake of time, there's 3 ways to interpret this. You could interpret it as a completely historic view, as in these 70 weeks, these 70 sevens are already completely done with. You can interpret them as a futurist view, as in some of the weeks have happened, but some have not yet. You can also interpret it as symbolic. The 70 weeks don't really matter as far as the number 70 goes. It's not really a term for specificity. It's just talking about a general pattern that we observe on the earth. Now, before you just write off a symbolic one, I am struck with what Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he's instructing Peter about forgiveness. Peter's like, hey, if my bro's being a pain in the neck, how many times do I got to forgive him? And is it 7 times I got to forgive him? And Jesus is like, no, it's 77 times. I said that right. You thought I mispronounced it. He's saying 70 sets of 7 times. So what Jesus is not saying here is if your dude keeps sinning against you, you're like, how long do I got to forgive this guy? And Jesus is like, 490 times, bro. After that, you're off the hook. Is that what we would interpret? No, what is Jesus saying? He's speaking symbolically, and he's saying that you're just going to always keep forgiving people that keep sinning against you. And this might be hard for you to hear, but as long as Jesus is still forgiving you, you still have capacity to forgive others, no matter how many times they do it to you. That's a whole word on forgiveness. We'll just leave that for another day. That one's for free, okay? But know that sometimes these specific terms are actually more symbolic. Jesus isn't saying 490 times. He's saying, keep on forgiving. So now, to break apart these things, in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. So what we have is the first 62-week period starts when Nehemiah rebuilds the temple. When Nehemiah's up on the wall, we can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. Like, that is when this prophetic time clock starts. And what's weird is if you take a Hebrew calendar and you actually break apart this 490 years, these 77s, and if you start to segment it out, that first 62 sets of 7 years actually goes from the time the temple's built in Nehemiah all the way back to, guess what? When Jesus was crucified. Like, there are some people that have the math nailed down to where it's like, it is exactly then. But I can't get on board with a fully historic view. Why? Well, I can't think that this is all historic. Like, the first sets of 62 sevens happen until Jesus comes, and then the next sets of sevens go all the way till AD 70, when the temple is ransacked and destroyed again by Rome. And yet I can't read this all historic, because if you look at this list that we talked about at the beginning, that he's going to finish transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. Let's just start there. Did Jesus accomplish those things? Yeah, he sure did. Did he fully accomplish those things? No. Like, he fully atoned for sin, but did he fully finish the transgression? Did he put an end to sin? I wish he did. I still have sin. So do you. We're still sinning. So look, this is where you got to really embrace the idea of the kingdom, that what Jesus accomplished in the kingdom isn't already not yet. He already has accomplished so much of that list, but it is not yet complete. So I can't just look in the rear view and my interpretation, again, my interpretation, you can interpret it differently. My interpretation is not like this is completely done, but then you have this kind of futuristic view and you say, okay, well, the 62 weeks clearly is from Nehemiah to Jesus. And then you have this next 6 week period, six sets of sevens. Middle schoolers, don't just leave it alone. Okay, we'll keep going. And that gets you, sure, through AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, but then what about that final week? The futurist is going to say that now you have this kind of church age that gets inserted in there, and as soon as the temple is destroyed in AD 70, now you kind of hit pause on the prophetic timer, and we are still waiting now for the Antichrist to come to bring about that final week. Now listen, this one makes sense to me, but the problem with it is that gap is not given by the angel. That gap is not in the text. We infer it. We like to think of it because of how we have our historical perspective on the way the world's panned out, but that gap, the church age, it isn't there. It's not there. Plus, what you have to understand is then you're waiting for this kind of evil ruler one day to ransack the temple again and to bring an end to sacrifice. That's what it says in verse 26. And the people and the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Sorry, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So some scholars are like, look out for the Antichrist. This is what he's going to do. He's going to make a strong covenant with some, and he's going to put an end to sacrifice for half of a week, however long that time is. Might be symbolic, might be literal. But then you have to understand, wait a second, Jesus put an end to sacrifice, didn't he? So we got to also read this with a broad lens of Scripture, knowing the book of Hebrews does actually exist. And we should understand that Jesus is the greater than. We do not approach the Holy Land in the way that Daniel would have, because Jesus is the new Holy Land. Look, you have to understand this about temple theology. Jesus did not come to recreate another temple here on the earth that we'd all make this pilgrimage to go worship him, to go sit on holy ground. No, what Jesus did is he tore the curtain so that now you and I get to have this inhabitation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy of Holies dwells in you and me. Like, that's crazy. And it makes a difference on how you read this and what you're waiting for from Israel, what you're expecting from Israel, what you're expecting from the Antichrist. You got to understand, no, actually, Jesus accomplished a lot of this stuff in Hebrews. So what do we do with that? I can't get on board with the fully symbolic view, because at the end of the day, the angel was still speaking to Daniel. Look, don't lose the forest for the trees. Don't get on some online forum after this with some prophet that's just unpacking these three verses and missing the fact that this is a response from an angel to a prayer that Daniel actually has. How unkind would it be of God to be like, here's Daniel, my boy, in exile, fighting the good fight. He's doing the stuff, man. He's getting after it in prayer. He's seeking me. Oh, I'm going to give him an answer. Like, I'm going to tell him. He's asking when the time's almost up. I'm going to send an angel out to go talk to him. And the angel's like, Daniel, hey, bro, winded. Good to see you. Happy I'm here. By the way, I got something awesome to tell you about that's not going to happen for another, like, 4,000 years. No, like the angel's actually responding to Daniel's prayer. He's asking, when is the end going to come? And literally, what you could say, the most basic thing we can glean from this passage right here is what the angel's speaking to Daniel is he's saying, hang in there, dude. Like God is doing far more than you could possibly comprehend right now. And that should be our comfort as well. However you want to interpret it, wherever you want to land on what the 70 weeks is, what the sevens are, what the six and the seven, and I know I just did it again, I did it on purpose that time. Here's what I want you to remember when you're interpreting tough passages like this. The first thing is that we should be rehearsing the main things obsessively. My fear in preaching a sermon like this is you would have this kind of like preconceived notion that the Bible is too hard to understand and so you write it off, and this sermon would just reinforce. It's like, well, I can't understand the Bible. You can understand the Bible. The main things, the important things, the most important pieces of Scripture are easy to understand in your Scripture. If you can understand fantasy football, you can understand what the book of John's talking about. If you can understand whatever giga mega thing you're running at work, you can understand what sanctification is. You can. You can understand your Bible. And so we should rehearse and practice the main truths of Scripture, the plain truths of Scripture. We should get obsessive about those things. We should get that identity into our guts constantly. We should rehearse and practice and re-practice and reteach ourselves the gospel all the time. And then hold your views charitably. So, like, look, I am well aware of the fact that my interpretation of Daniel might make some of you mad and probably only encourage, like, three people in this room. That's okay, because I hold my views on end times super open-handed. I believe that Jesus is coming back. I've said this all the time. He's going to return. He's going to come quicker than we expect. Our urge and our call is to live ready today, not assuming we even get tomorrow. Well, that's what I know. You want to talk about the tribulation, the rapture? You want to talk about where all this stuff goes? I'm right here. I cling to the gospel. I cling to the main things and the plain things, and then I hold what's unclear open-handed. You don't read the Bible in a way where you go, all right, I'm going to try to unlock the meaning of these three verses so I can make sense of the rest of Scripture. No, you make sense of the rest of Scripture that's obvious, and then you read that into these three verses that are confusing. Does that make sense? The third thing is study your Bible consistently. You need a daily touch point with your word, with the Bible. You do. You don't eat a meal once a week. You're like, man, that was a really good meal. Steak and eggs today. That was awesome. See you in a week. So your relationship with the Scripture should not look that way either. You should have steady state, consistent interaction with the Word. And you should read these hard texts. You can study these hard texts. The message you're going to hear most common from this platform is, why don't you go read that for yourself? Because you can study it. You can learn it. I'm going to try to help. I'm going to use the gift that I have best I can. But guess what? You were made for a relationship with God that you can experience and encounter through His Word. So study it consistently, and then ultimately all of this is so that we might not get lost on when the date is that Jesus is coming back. We're not trying to put some prophetic Rubik's cube together so we can get it all figured out. And we're trying to pursue God passionately. That's what we want to do. Look, our vision here, what we hope to be, is a vibrant church, like a fully alive church, living in the Zoe, the abundant life that Jesus has to offer us. We want to step fully into that, and we want to be a vibrant church in pursuit of God. We chose those words because they are action-oriented. They are not passive. I do not get to sit back. I've said this every other service, so I might as well just bless you guys with it too. I don't want to lead a church where lukewarm people feel comfortable. Like, I either want to talk in a kind of way where you're either provoked into deeper faith or you are just like, that guy's annoying and I'm leaving. But there's no middle-tier option here. I want to chase him passionately, and I'm hoping we'll all go. I know there's a lot of you that are fired up right now. You're like, I'm just like, let's chase him. He's what we most desperately need. So for ministry time today, I'd love for you guys to stand as we end. I think if you need wisdom or clarity over a situation in your life today, I believe God wants to give it to you today. I was shocked with how much I confused myself as I tried to prepare for this message today. And I'm like, you know what? I'm just reminded, and I want to remind you, we do not serve a God of confusion or chaos, but of order and clarity. That's who we serve. And so I absolutely believe if you're kind of at a crossroads right now, if you're kind of going like, I don't know if it's left or right. I don't know if it's this job or that job, this school or that school, that friend or this. Like, if you're just at a spot where you're like, I can't decide. And my desire is to be obedient to God. We just don't know which one to do. I think God actually wants to supernaturally break through the noise and speak to you clearly today. The other thing that I believe is that there are some people here and you're like desperate for prayer for somebody else. Like, you wish they cared as much as you cared about this thing going on in their life. And you're just like, I wish you'd get some prayer. God has the answer for you. And they're just not taking that step. I want to invite you to take that step on their behalf today. Daniel's prayer is so much about the nation of Israel. It's not even that much about himself. So would we be people who are found praying for, interceding for, on behalf of our friends? So ministry team, you can come on up. If you've got your orange lantern, go and grab it. Everyone else, I want you to invite you, just open your hands on up like this in front of you. And if you need prayer, if one of those things kind of light on your heart, you don't have to wait at all. You can start coming, making your way on up here right now. I just want to ask God that you would grant us a spirit of revelation. Would we be people who have wisdom and understanding, not just perfect outcomes of everything we want, but would we see the times? Would we understand what's going on? And would we chase you passionately, God? Would we have a wholehearted pursuit of you? God, we love you so much, and I pray that as we try to interpret some things that can be more confusing, God, I pray that you would continually speak clearly to us. Lead us, guide us, meet us where we're at, show us what you'd want us to do, what you want us to love, what you want us to chase, and help us do it, Lord. We love you and we're for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.